We're in Exodus chapter 21 this morning, an important study. I will try and be brief this morning. There's not a lot I need to cover in this chapter, but there's a specific thing I really want to focus on. But this is post the Ten Commandments. So it's right after the Ten Commandments were given. We looked at those last week. And the purpose of the law was not to give man a standard by which he could be saved by. The law was given to show man that the standard that God has is too high. And that's the purpose of the law, to show you that the standard of God is too high for you to live. So it wasn't meant to cause man to say, oh boy, I need to live that. It was really given for us to fall to our knees and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because I can't do that. And of course, God showing us in that last chapter that he would come to you. He comes to me. He doesn't say climb steps or make altars up high where you have to climb to me. Don't try and climb up here, God says. I'll come to you. And we saw that Christ took every step that we needed taken, but it was a step down for him. He stepped down into humanity right where we're at and paid for our sin so we could go with him to heaven. Amen. So there's no steps up. It's all the steps God took to us that were downward to come right into our pathetic condition, if you would, needing help all the time, never being able to live up to what God really has set as that standard. But Christ, in his glorious way, has lived the life that I can't, and paid the price in full. Now his life is in me. My life is in him. I'm going to heaven, not because I'm a good sheep, amen, but because he's a good shepherd. So that was the purpose of the law, not to make us look at it and say, oh, that's what we have to do. It's really showing us over and over again, isn't it, that we're not able. And without Christ and without the fulfillment of the law in Christ, I'm doomed. So there's good news here, and then there's bad news as well. If you're trying to live the law, that's bad news for you, because I can tell you right now you're not living it. You're not keeping up. And that means you're doomed. If you're in Christ, then the law has already been fulfilled. He's already paid the price. You're not required to keep the law in the sense that it's going to save you. Now, the law is good, so do good things, but not because you're trying to earn your salvation, but because you are saved. And in response to him, you want to do the things that are right. Now, that's a different perspective, isn't it? That's the right way to look at this. So right after the law was given and God said, you know, make a simple altar out of dirt or stone, but don't carve it and don't make steps to go up. He said, remember, your shame will be seen. Your nakedness will be seen. You know, the picture is pretty funny, actually. The priest, you know, thinking he's really spiritual, climbs those high steps and his robe, of course, being open on the bottom would expose his shame as he climbs. The higher you think you're climbing, the more your hiney shows. That's the picture. That's the idea. The more you're ashamed. So quit trying to climb up there and let God come to you and minister his salvation to you where you're at. Amen. So now, verse 1 of chapter 21, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. Now after the Ten Commandments were given, God gives Moses a set of judgments, or justice is going to be now proclaimed, and how justice is to be lived out. Now this is important because justice, folks, is simply the practical outworking of the righteousness of God. That's really what justice is, or judgments that we live by. They are simply things that God proclaims that show how righteous he is and how we should be dealing with each other in life. So justice is God's righteousness lived out, if you would. So these things that we're going to talk about are simply God saying, this is the practical outworking of my righteous stance, and this is how I want you to live. And the first thing that he brings up is interesting to me because it deals with servanthood. Now, we need to talk about this for a minute because he says in verse 2, if thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. The question arises, did God approve of servanthood or slavery in that regard? No, he never approved of slavery. Slavery was part of culture. The children of Israel were slaves for over 400 years in Egypt, and God freed them from that. So he wanted them free, and it was never God's intent for the people to have slaves in the sense that we might think of slaves. But there were servants that were allowed to be servants for a couple of reasons. One, if a person committed a crime against another person and caused damage, caused harm of some sort, then that person might be made a servant of the person that he committed the crime against to pay for his debt in that sense. The other way a person might become a servant of another is because he's too poor and cannot pay his way, so he would work, in a sense, for another. This is the only way a Hebrew could be a servant to another Hebrew. Now, God describes that, and you can read these texts, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12. You can read in Leviticus 25 about how God determines this to be. Jeremiah, of course, tells us later on, after the children of Israel were gone into captivity, that God didn't want any Hebrew being a servant to another Hebrew. In fact, Jeremiah told the people, let all the Hebrew servants of yours go. Let them go free. And you can read there in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 8 through 11, how the people heard that and said, okay, we'll release all the servants, but then later they brought them all back into servanthood again. But this first part of the chapter starts out with this amazing truth of servanthood, but it's not about slaves. It's not about how slavery should be abolished or there should never be slaves or anything like that. This is a different picture I want you to look at. You know, we've been talking about the things in these stories. Exodus is full of them. Genesis was full of them. But all the pictures of Jesus Christ that are woven into these stories. So if you get hung up here on slavery or servanthood in that regard, you're going to miss the big point. And Jesus is the big point, isn't he? How often is Jesus the main point? Every time. The book is about Jesus Christ. This whole entire book is about him. He will declare that in our study today. We'll reference that particular verse where Jesus said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. It's all about me, Jesus says. The whole book. So we're going to see that here, even in this idea of servanthood. So it begins by saying that a Hebrew servant can only serve, if he's going to serve, for 6 years. And then in the seventh year, he's let go, free, for nothing. He doesn't owe anything anymore. So this was a clause that God put into effect because there were situations where servants would be required to serve. And some would say, thankfully, I will serve. Because I can't pay my debts. I can't pay my bills. I can't support my family. I can't feed my children. So some would say, thank you for letting me be your servant so that I can make it. But no longer than 6 years. And it's interesting, when the sixth year was up, then the servant was to be let free. But in Deuteronomy chapter 15, it fills us in a little more in depth on what would take place. You wouldn't just let the servant go. Watch what it says in verse 12. If thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee, just like it says in Exodus 21. And when thou sendest him out, when you let him go free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. So you released him, But you didn't just say, well, thanks for serving, see you later. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor and out of thy winepress of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. You didn't just let him go free. You gave him blessings, supplies. You gave him a fresh start out of all the blessings that God has given you. And you shall remember, verse 15, that thou wast also a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing this day. You were a slave. Remember that? Remember how it felt to be a slave? So you should remember that when you deal with your servants, is what he was saying. And give them blessing when they leave. And, you know, God said, I will bless you for that. I will give you blessing if you do what I'm saying here. Now, let me clear this up, because this is important, I believe. I think the ultimate understanding of what God says about servanthood is this. Let him go. Let it go. Whatever it is, the ultimate thing, and this may not be practical for everybody, but listen to me. I believe God's best plan would be just free anybody that owes you a debt. Just free them. Well, I can't do that. Well, maybe not. But I'm just going to tell you, that's the best thing you could do. I think God's blessing is in that. If you can possibly do it, do it. Because there's blessing. And trust God for what happens next. See, I think this is God's way. He does it for us. Amen. He did it for me. He let me go free from my debt of sin and the penalty of that. And then not only let me go free, then he pours out blessings upon blessings on me. Amen. I mean, just here you go. You're not only free from the penalty of sin, but I'm just going to bless your life now. Really? Why? Why would you do that? And this is the idea. Why would a master of a servant do that? Because God said, this is the model. I want you to emulate what I do for you. I want you to practice what I do. This is over and over again seen in Scripture. Jesus modeled this for us perfectly. And so the servant would serve only 6 years and be free, but not just set free, but loaded with blessing after he served for 6 years. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Verse 3, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. So if the servant sells himself off as a servant and he was by himself, then when he gets freed up, he leaves by himself. He was married, his wife was a servant as well with him, then they would leave together. However, if his master hath given him a wife while he's serving, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So, if the man came in by himself, but in the process of serving this master, he gets married to one of the master's other servants, and they have a family, then when he leaves, he has to leave by himself because the wife and the kids are the master's. Well, that might be a dilemma, wouldn't it? So here's the clause, verse 5. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. If the servant says, wait a minute, I like it here. I like serving my master, and I love my wife and children. I don't want to go. I don't want to leave. Well, then his master, verse 6, shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. You think, what in the world is that all about? This is a great picture. It's a great understanding. Please stick with me just for a few minutes. Jesus Christ, by his own admission, was a servant. Isaiah calls him the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. So he is a natural servant, Jesus says. He girded himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet as a servant would. And then he told them, happy are you if you do these things, if you're a servant as well. Now, we are not natural servants. We are unnatural at serving. And so we have instructions in the scriptures about serving and how we're supposed to serve and how we're not supposed to serve. They're pretty clear. You can study through that. Just you know, Google servanthood in the Bible and a whole bunch of references will come up and you'll see instructions on how a person was to serve and how not to serve. Jesus would always remind his disciples, don't serve so everybody knows you're serving. Or don't look like you're, you know, laboring and sweating it out, you know. Serve as if nobody even knew you were doing it. You know, as if it was just who you were, not something you were doing. Now, that means you have to take on the nature of a servant. And there's no way to be a real servant of God, let me just say, without the Spirit of God in you. Jesus Christ is a servant, and I think it's important that we understand that this is talking about Jesus Christ. It seems confusing at first that the servant would say, I don't want to leave because I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children. That the master would then say, oh, you like it here, huh? Well, let's go over to the doorpost. And I will take an awl and drive it through your ear. Nail you, basically, to the doorpost. The symbolic meaning that you are nailed here to this doorpost forever. You're going to serve me forever. Now, it's not a cruel thing. It was an identification. They would probably, more than likely, put a ring, an earring, in that servant's ear afterwards to signify that he was what they called a bond servant, serving by his free will. Now, Jesus Christ is the bondservant. In this particular regard, we see the picture. It's very awesome. It's very wonderful. Because Jesus Christ was the servant who fulfilled his duty, so to speak. The 6 years. Six is the number of man. 666 is the number of a man, remember. And man's number is 6 because 6 never gets to 7. You can stack 6s behind each other all day long. They never reach 7. 7 is God's completion, his number of completeness. So 6 days was served, and then the 7th day, there was a release, a freedom. This ties in with all the things that God's taught his people. The Sabbath, you rest on that day. You know, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the 7th day, he rested from all his work. Jesus completed, fulfilled the 6-day obligation. Man's obligation to God was to submit to him in every way. Did man do that? No. Man blew it right off the bat in the Garden of Eden. It was over before it started, wasn't it? Man completely blew this thing up. So now there's an obligation to God that cannot be paid by man. And so Jesus Christ would pay that for us. Now, when did he complete or fulfill his obligation of fulfilling the law and fulfilling the obligation that we had to God that we blew? When did he do that? Well, I believe it's in Matthew chapter 17 when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus lived his entire life without sin. No sin, ever. Not one. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you recall, it was Peter, James, and John that were on the mountain with Jesus. And they saw Jesus glorified. He was transfigured, or basically turned inside out before their very eyes, and the glory was upon Jesus Christ. He was glorified in that moment. And Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah come and sit with him. It was quite a scene, remember. I believe this is where Jesus was done. If If indeed he wanted to be finished, he could have been. Why? Because he had fulfilled everything that God expected to be fulfilled. We couldn't do it, but Jesus did it. I believe at the moment Jesus Christ was transfigured, he could have stepped right back into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, being done. Perfectly finished everything that he was obligated to do. You believe that? Because this is important. In verse 5 of chapter 17, God speaks from heaven. The Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He pleased the Father. Nobody else did. Nobody else pleases the Father. Jesus alone has pleased the Father. At that point, he could have gone back. He could have been finished. Only one problem. We wouldn't be able to make it. So, in this little story here of servanthood, the master is God the Father, isn't he? Jesus is the servant who came in alone and could have left alone. But while he's here, he gets a spouse to a bride and has all kinds of spiritual children. When he fulfilled his obligation, he could have simply left, just like the servant could. You can go ahead and go. But because he said, "I love my master." Jesus loves the Father, only does things that please the Father. But he says, "I also love my family. And if I leave, even though I would be free, they would be left. They would no longer have a chance to be with me." So what does he do? Well, the servant here has the opportunity to go to the judges. And the judges, the law, would have to say, "Okay, you're free. You've completed your duty here." They would give the okay. And when the okay was given, then the master would take the servant to the doorpost and nail his ear through with an awl right to the doorpost, signifying that you would be now a servant for how long? Forever. Forever. And then the servant, his family, and the master could all be together. Do you follow this? It's incredible. Now, how do you know, Pastor Matt, that this whole thing speaks of Christ? I'm glad you asked. Because in Psalm 40, verse 6, a messianic psalm, we call it, about the Messiah, about Jesus. Jesus speaking through the Spirit, through David, the psalmist, declares this, and you'll see here in just a second. Verse 6 of Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." Watch this. "Mine ears hast thou opened," or literally digged is the term. "Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Jesus speaking in this psalm through David says, "You have opened my ears," or digged my ears. "You have bored out my ear. And this is all written of me. It's my delight to do your will." And so the servant here being talked about, the one who has his ear bored out, references back to, and you can study this on your own if you want to, but you'll find all the references go back to Exodus 21. Now, how do we know that this psalm then is about Christ for sure? Well, because in the New Testament, it is verified in Hebrews chapter 10. So jot it down if you want to. But it's an important understanding. Hebrews 10 verse 5. It says this, "Wherefore," and he's speaking about Christ here, "wherefore, when he cometh into the world," Jesus, he came by himself, amen? He came in by himself. When he came into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Does this sound familiar? Psalm 40. But a body hast thou prepared for me. Ah, this is where it's a little different. The writer of Hebrews interprets Psalm 40 as not just an ear that's been bored out, but a body that's been prepared. Why? Well, because in the process of becoming this servant for us, who would serve forever so that you and I can be with him and the Master, the Father, then he was crucified, not just bored through with his ear to the doorpost, but his life was completely taken. And then he was risen from the dead, wasn't he? With what? A prepared body. God prepared him a body. Jesus was in his glorified body when he rose from the dead. A body hast thou prepared for me in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin. Thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Now, the writer of Hebrews absolutely clears up any question whether or not Psalm 40 is about Christ. So we go all the way back to Exodus chapter 21, and we see that this whole picture is about Jesus Christ. The servant who serves forever. Now, why does Jesus have to serve forever? Well, because you need him to do that forever. The Bible's clear. In the book of Revelation, when the Apostle John sees the vision that God showed him, he sees in heaven the Lamb as it was slain. Behold, the Lamb. And John looked and he saw as a lamb that had been slaughtered. He was slain in heaven. Well, you mean he looked like he was slain? Yeah. Yep. Marred. See, the interesting thing about heaven is you and I, and I talked about this earlier, you and I get new bodies when we get to heaven. Looking forward to that. Right? So much. I mean, there'll be no more of this, right? I don't know about you, but I don't like mirrors much anymore. You know what I'm saying? But here's the thing. One day in heaven, we have these perfected bodies. They're not marred. They're not scarred. They're not messed up. They're not broken. They're not sorrowful anymore. But there will be one in heaven, who will be. He'll be marred for eternity. He is the Lamb that was slain. Forever he shall be the Lamb who was slain. See, that servant's ear nailed to the doorpost was making him a servant forever. I never have to worry about a time frame in heaven or an existence in heaven that expires, where all of a sudden Jesus says, yeah, I'm not going to be the lamb anymore for you. I've been a lamb long enough. I've been a servant long enough. So I'm done with that servant thing. I never have to worry about that because he forever will be the lamb that was slain. Are you with me on this? This is so important because that is needed for me. Wait a minute. So in heaven, Jesus still has the servanthood thing going on? Yeah. I don't know if I'm comfortable with that. I know it's a little hard for us to take. But I would reference you and really take a peek at this if you want or jot it down. But in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, Jesus says this about us being his servants. He said, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching, looking for him. Verily I say unto you, watch this, listen to this, that he, Jesus, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Where is this? In heaven. What? Jesus is going to serve us in heaven? Yep. No, we can't have that. We need to serve him. He won't have it. Well, why? Because he's a servant. Listen, don't get the idea that Jesus just modeled servanthood for us. Like, okay, you know, I know really you guys are the servants, but I'll show you how it's done. And then you can just serve. No. He is a servant. This is the most awesome truth about God. He is so majestic. He's so powerful. He's so awesome. But then Jesus would say things like, the greatest among you is the servant of all. Well, who is he talking about? Peter or John? No, they would argue who would be the greatest. But Jesus said, no, the greatest among you is the servant of all. And that's him. He is a servant by nature. So when we get to heaven, he is going to take great delight in having us sit down and have us just enjoy the table where he will bring who knows what. But if Jesus is doing the cooking, I mean, that's going to be a feast, isn't it? I don't know what he's going to make, but it's going to be delish. And here's the thing. He wants to do this. Why? We won't have needs to be met in heaven. I mean, no, but listen. Even though we may not have the needs we have here, he will still have the love that he has now. And love serves. Period. Love delights in serving others. Jesus taught those principles. The Apostle Paul and the apostles also taught them afterwards, remember? Paul said things like, esteem others better than yourself. Did he just say that's a good practice, or was that godly? Is that a godly attribute? Yes, it is. Did Jesus Christ esteem others better than himself? Yep. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of man. And taking that form on, he took the form of a servant. And even stepping lower, as we looked at last week, hung on the cross for all of us. We talk about a servant. So this is all about Jesus Christ. That servant could have just left and be free on his own, but he would have to be alone at that point. You know, Jesus said in John 12, verse 24, he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. If Jesus didn't do what he did, that is, go to the cross. Now, the doorpost of a person's house in those days would remind the Jews of the doorposts at Passover, which were covered with blood, the blood of the lamb, the sacrifice, the blood on the wood. So the doorpost had very significant meaning for them. And Jesus Christ nailed to the cross was that sacrifice that was being pictured. That made him a servant then forever. He would take that role of servanthood and be the lamb that was slain forever. It just blows my mind. Whenever we see Jesus in heaven, I'm convinced we are going to just be overwhelmed with the reality that he is why I'm here. Do you see him? That is why I'm here. When Jesus rose from the dead, he met with the disciples on a number of occasions. On one occasion, Thomas wasn't with the disciples. And they told him, yeah, we met with Jesus. He's risen from the dead. And Thomas said, yeah, I'll believe that when I see it. Right? So the next meeting, Jesus shows up when Thomas is there. And Jesus looked at Thomas and he said, come here, Thomas. Put your finger in my hands and put your hand in my side. Touch my wounds. Wounds. I mean, wasn't he risen from the dead? Yes. Do you see what I'm saying? He still had the wounds. And when Thomas touched his wounds, Thomas said, my Lord and my God. He got it. Well, it's you, but you still have wounds. Always will. Forever. Wow. Doesn't seem right. Oh, you don't want what's right. You don't want fair. You want mercy and grace. You want this. And the servant would gladly go ahead and let that happen to him because he would then get his family and not lose out on being with them. Jesus was that corn of wheat which fell to the earth and died, and he does not abide alone now. So moving quickly through the rest of this chapter, that's the main point though, folks. Get this down, that the servant is Jesus. He is a servant, and he serves you and me in this sense forever. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Now, the rest of this is, again, practical things that some of it will be foreign to us because we don't live in the society and culture that they lived in back then. But all these things are practical in the sense that we still use many of these judgments today. So he says in verse 7, if a man shall sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. If she please not her master who hath betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. To sell her unto a strange nation, he hath no power, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. The thing with the daughters was, if a man couldn't support his family, he could let his daughter be betrothed to a man that could support her. This was not uncommon. If the man doesn't want to marry her, for whatever reason, he does not have the right to sell her off to some stranger or some strange nation. That's not his right. She, if he doesn't want her anymore, she has the right to be redeemed by a family member. This is all spelled out very clearly in the book of Ruth, by the way. Ruth was redeemed by her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, remember. So a family member could buy back the daughter and redeem her, but the man, if he doesn't want her for his wife, he has no right to sell her off, seeing he hath dealt deceitfully with her. So the idea here is I'll bring you in for my wife, but really I have full intention of just selling you off and making money. Can't do that. God says, no way. You've dealt deceitfully with her. She has a right to be bought back by her family. And if he hath betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he brings her into his home and wants one of his sons maybe to marry her, then he has to treat her just like it was his own daughter. If he take him another wife, then her food, raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. And if he do not these three things unto her, then she shall go free without money. So without anybody even having to buy her, she could go free. The point is that if the man, and this is not, again, endorsing polygamy. Don't look at this and say, hey, what do you mean if he takes another wife? Well, did people take more than one wife back then? Yeah. Was that God's plan? No. He didn't design this, but he will regulate it. It's just like when Jesus was asked about divorce, remember, and the Pharisees said, well, Moses says we should just be able to put our wives away whenever we want to. And Jesus said, yeah, you don't understand the word. You don't understand. Let me tell you what Moses was dealing with. And this was back here in these days. Moses was dealing with people that were putting away their wives and getting more wives. And of course, he had to lay down some judgments about that. Jesus said it was not the intention of God that you would have more than one wife, but because of the hardness of your hearts, God had to deal with this and make regulations because you were doing it anyway. So this is one of those things where, hey, if you take on another wife, mister, that's what this judgment was saying, then your wife is free to go. Without cost. She doesn't have to buy her way out. Nobody has to buy her. She's just free to go. If you take on another wife, and if you do take on another wife, then you have to take care of this wife, this gal that you brought in. If you don't take care of her, then she's free to go without cost. So We dealt with that a little bit. You know, most of you have met Pastor Marcel over in Burkina Faso. And Marcel deals with this sometimes because in that country, people will marry more than one wife. And so here lies a problem. Here someone comes to Marcel's church or, you know, is evangelized and they get saved and they've got three wives. You know, I just say, well, Marcel, we'll pray for you because I don't want to deal with that. Right? There's enough issues to deal with a man and one wife, huh? Or a woman and one husband. It's tough enough, but man, how about that? So a guy gets saved. What do you do? Well, how many wives you got? Three. Huh. Well, that's going to be difficult, right? What do? Choose one and let the others go? I mean, how are you going to deal with that? They're all married to the man. So Marcel prayed about this a whole bunch, obviously. It's happened more than once. And he will basically kind of go by this. You need to take care of them all, but you need to choose one. Choose one to be your wife, but you take care of all of them. That'll make a man think twice, right? About marrying more than one wife. So that's the issue for that particular understanding. Then it covers now when someone gets killed accidentally or perhaps in some kind of involvement with another person. He goes on in verse 12 and says, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. But he says, if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. This is what the cities of refuge were about. God established those in the book of Numbers where you could set up these places, these cities where you could take refuge if you killed a man but didn't mean to. In other words, it wasn't murder, it was manslaughter, or it was an accident, or even if you were in a fight, but you weren't intentionally meaning to kill the man, then you could flee to a city of refuge and wait until the case could be judged without the family of the person that was killed coming after you and basically taking revenge. So there was a difference between killing and murder, as we talked about in the Ten Commandments. But if a man, verse 14, come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar. He is going to die. So that's different. Purposeful, presumptuous murder. That's the death penalty. You know, by the way, just as a footnote, I don't want to get into politics here, but God never changed this ruling. Never made this different. If a man intentionally kills another man, his life is to be taken. Death penalty. And verse 15, he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoa. You don't hit mom and dad. Back then it was the death penalty. He that stealeth a man, or perhaps we would say kidnapped, or in this particular regard, more likely to take a man to sell him into bondage. Kind of like what Joseph's brothers did to him. That whole issue. Well, he steals a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. That was a death penalty for kidnapping or taking somebody and making them a slave against their will, of course. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Whoa. Some people wouldn't survive this, right? This was the judgments. Does God have a high regard for family and parenthood and respect? Yep, he sure does. Of course, this isn't implemented today. Again, many wouldn't survive if it was. But I do think it's a shame. You know what I mean? People have such disrespect. This is one of the things the Apostle Paul said would be a sign of the last days, is that kids would be disrespectful to their parents. I think that's arrived. Now, if a man strive together and one smite another with a stone or with his fist, and he die not, but keepeth his bed, in other words, he's not dead, but he's hurting, right? He's been put in the hospital, let's say, and if he rise again and walk abroad upon his staff, then shall he that smote him be quit, only he shall pay for the loss of his time. Fair. If you hurt somebody, right, in a scuffle or whatever, and the guy gets hurt and he's out of work, then you need to pay his lost wages. If you hurt him, if you did that. Fair. These things are just based upon what happens and what should take place after it happens. So depending on what happens, that's how it would be dealt with. This is just the way it should be. It's logical. It makes sense. It's practical. So pay him his lost time and shall cause him to be thoroughly healed. So you got to pay for his medical expenses and you got to pay for his lost wages. And if a man smite his servant or his maid with a rod and he die under his hand, he shall surely be punished. There was a death penalty for beating your servants cruelly and having them die at your hand. But if he continue a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his money. But the point is if a servant just got somewhat hurt, maybe got a bruise from his master or got, you know, a bit of a black eye or whatever, because his master's a hothead, you don't take the guy out and kill him for that. The bruise will heal. But if he kills the servant, that's different. You with me? And the way he phrases this is a little bit harsh sounding. You know, he's not going to be punished, for he is his money. In other words, that servant belongs to that master. So he has a right to discipline him, but he doesn't have a right to beat him senseless. That's the idea, or kill him. So he goes on, he says, and this is important, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, or she has the baby prematurely, and yet no mischief follow, or the baby survives, the baby lives, then he shall be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay all that the judges determine. So if a man hurt a woman that was pregnant, and she has the baby prematurely, but the baby lives, and nothing else happens, then he's punished, he's dealt with, according to what the husband says. That could be, you know, more severe than someone might think. And then the judges would determine that he has to pay for whatever damage was caused and so forth. But, verse 23, if any mischief follow, meaning the baby dies, then thou shalt give life for life. Now, this is one of those verses that spells it out very clearly. A baby is a life before it's born. And if someone's responsible for killing that baby before it's born, God says, I require that life. Life for life. Pretty plain, isn't it? There's a lot of hell to pay, folks, for what's going on in our country. It truly is. And listen to me. God forgives sin. God forgives. But that doesn't mean there's not a responsibility that's still in place. And, you know, all you have to do is, you know, if you want to get a good taste of this, you know, deal with the Pregnancy Resource Center, where there's women that have committed abortions and see what they're living with and dealing with. It's very heartbreaking. God says here, look, it's life for life. That life is just as valuable as any other. And then he says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The implication here is that whatever the damage was that was caused or the crime that was committed, then the punishment or the discipline should be in proportion to what the crime was. So you don't kill a man necessarily for doing a minor crime, but you might have to discipline him in some way. You know, in the Middle East, if you steal, they'll cut your hand off. I doubt you'd probably want to steal again after that, right? I mean, but that's the idea. You took from me with that hand, I'll take that hand. When we were in Burkina Faso 1 year, me and Todd Casey and Russ Johnston, we were driving out to the bush, and we were driving by a particular kind of a marketplace, and we saw a big crowd of people gathered around, and we didn't know what was going on, but lots of people, lots of commotion. And as we drove by, you know, I looked at Marcel and I said, "Well, what's going on there?" And he looked at me and he said, "They're stoning somebody." I said, "What?" "Yeah, he probably stole something." And there, if you steal something, things are so incredibly, overwhelmingly poverty-ridden in that country that people don't have enough. And when someone steals from another, they will stone you for it. It's very weird driving by a group of people, knowing in the middle of that commotion, someone's being stoned to death. So, you know, you can be thankful that perhaps you live in America, you know. But this is the idea that God didn't want. In other words, stealing, okay, maybe discipline the man somehow, but he didn't deserve that, right? And so they're taking it a little bit far there. But just to give you an idea, in some parts of the world, things are meted out immediately and severely. So we see this. God says, "I don't want that. I want everything to be in proportion. And if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perish, he shall let him go free for the eye's sake." You've got to free that servant now. You've disabled him. You've handicapped him. "And if he smite out, you know, his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go for his tooth's sake." So God was, you know, in one sense saying, okay, you want servants, this is the deal. You cannot mistreat them. If you mistreat servants, you have to let them go, is the idea. Which gets us back up to the other point of, if you happen to have to discipline a servant, that may be different than what this is talking about. This may be talking about, you know, you did this intentionally just to hurt the servant. Now watch, I'm almost done, but watch this. "If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit." So if the ox has a bad day and with his horn, you know, gores a guy or a woman and they die, then they got to kill the ox and can't eat it. But the man who owns the ox is not necessarily held accountable for that. He didn't, it's not like he planned this. You know, the ox just did this. You can't always tell what your ox is going to do, you know. But watch this. "If the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past," or in other words, he had a habit of doing this, and the owner knew it, because it had been testified to his owner, "then he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death." Now, there's the responsibility. You know, in our day, we might say a dog, perhaps. You know, maybe a pit bull or something that's just mean and tears people apart, and then you let him out. Right? Back then, if that dog does someone in, you're going to pay for that with the dog's life and your life. That would be the idea. So knowing had everything to do with what the discipline or punishment was going to be. Did I know this ox does this? Yes. Well, then that's going to, you should have already killed the ox or at least kept him in so he couldn't do this to anybody. "If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom for his life whatsoever is laid upon him." So if the family of the person that was killed by the ox says, "Well, we'll take a settlement," then the man might be spared his life if he's willing to cough up his money, which most probably would be happy to do that, because without their life, money's not worth much. And he says, whether he gave Gord a son, whether, you know, he has done that, or have Gord a daughter, according to his judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned, even if he doesn't kill somebody, if he just hurts somebody. And if a man shall open a pit, or have a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, that the dead beast shall be his. So people would dig holes for different reasons, but you're supposed to fill them in so that somebody doesn't fall in. Well, animals were typically falling into pits. Jesus used this illustration about the Sabbath. Remember, he said, who of you, if his animal would fall into a pit or a ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't get him out of there? Remember? Well, that's because this was not uncommon. So the animal falls into an open pit that a man dug, then that man is responsible for the cost of the ox. And the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, of the dead beast, and it shall be his. Here's the trade-off. We'll pay you for the beast, but the man who has the pit gets to keep the meat. But I'll pay you for the... So what this would prevent is somebody saying, hey, that guy's got a pit, so I'm going to take my beast over there and let him fall in. And then he's going to have to pay me for the beast, and I get to keep the meat. No. Nope, you don't get it both ways. If you let your beast fall into a pit, know this, that the man will pay you for the beast, but you don't get to keep the meat. The man that has the pit did, because he didn't mean for your animal to fall in there. You see what's going on here? It's just fair. It's just right. These are just righteous judgments. And it says, if one man's ox hurt another's that he die, then shall they sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also shall they divide. Fair's fair. So payments made and the meat's divided. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in time past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. So again, there was just a fair trade-off here for those that did these things or allowed these things. If he knew that his ox was this way, then that's going to cost him if the ox does something. It's just practical truth here. But I want you to know something. In the next weeks that we cover all these kind of judgments and ordinances, so to speak, they're all very practical. And they speak to us of what God's righteous, action would be in dealing with these things. And that should be what our action is. You know what I mean? I mean, our laws should be, and many of them are based, don't get this wrong, many of our laws are based on what God's law said and his ordinances are, because they make sense. Because they're fair, they're right. So when we throw out what God's word says over and over, it's just comical to me, that because we keep many of the statutes and laws that God has put into place because they're right and they protect and they're civil and they keep order. See, but I want you to just focus today more on what we talked about earlier on about the servant, about Jesus Christ, who is your suffering servant, your natural servant, your servant by choice. He made a choice to be a servant forever. And that whole part of the story about servanthood is so awesome, because it shows me once again how much he loves us, that he would do that for you and me. Jesus Christ loves you. And he'll be showing you that forever and ever. You'll be seeing him in that way forever and ever. There's not a time in eternity coming ahead of us where you won't look at Jesus and go, wow, look at that. Look at him. Well, he'll be awesome in glory. But I think what's going to just continuously forevermore just blow our minds is that he did that for me. And I really don't believe there's going to be anybody in heaven going, hey, check out my new body. Right? Even though they'll be perfect and great and all the rest. I don't know if there's even mirrors in heaven where you can go, check it out. Wow. don't think that's going to be the focus. Say, well, if I got a nice bod, I want to, you know, at least take a look. Listen, it's him we're going to be enamored with. We're all going to be looking at him going, wow, look at him. Look at him. He's so awesome. He chose that so I could be here, so I could have this. He chose that so I could have all that we're enjoying in heaven. Can you imagine? Eternity, we'll be praising him and worshiping him for that, thanking him. Huh? Let's pray. Lord, I just give you thanks for that now, just for the picture of that servant and the joy that was set before you enduring the cross. How amazed we are that that is what you've done by choice. You know, you lived your perfect life. Jesus, you could have gone back, but you wouldn't. You went to the door and had your body pierced there. You died for us, which would forever make you a servant that would serve our salvation, serve our redemption continuously, forever and ever. But it cost you. You were given a prepared body, as Hebrews tells us, but it's a body that's glorified and yet marred, and wounds still present within that body. And you will forever have that for me, for us. How can we say anything but thank you, praise you? We love you. You're awesome. So we lift that to you today and thank you for the reminder, the refreshing look at who you are and what you've done. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.